We now turn to chapter 6 in this story of the life of St. Pelagia the harlot. And here we have, and remember that we've just had the experience of Nonus experiencing a deepening kind of interior self-offering to God on the basis of his vision of Pelagia, his awareness of his own unworthiness, but his extreme trust in God's mercy. That provides the background for another occasion of exposition of the scriptures. In chapter 6, he, Nonus, went in and preached to the people who came and sat around the throne, around the episcopal throne, and when he'd read the canon of the Holy Gospel, the same bishop of that city, the bishop of Antioch, held the gospel book towards Nonus and asked him to speak to the people, asked Nonus to preach. Nonus then opened his mouth, spoke by the wisdom of God, without any set speech or philosophy, and with no indiscretion, filled with the Holy Spirit, he spoke earnestly about the future judgment. The notion here of judgment, more often than not, causes us to reflect on the question of condemnation. That's what judgment usually means to us in English. It's less specific, more related to the word discretion or discernment in antiquity. And again, C.S. Lewis has pointed out this rather beautifully in his commentary on the Psalms, also to Malcolm on Prayer, but especially in his own commentary on the Psalms, where he points out that especially in the scriptures and in antiquity, the notion of judgment is not primarily what we would call the criminal court, but the civil court. The context in which it is the responsibility of the judge to decide what is worthy and what is unworthy, who is to receive vindication and who's ultimately going to have to pay. So it's not just a question about deciding who's going to get thrown into prison, but where does justice lie? Where is the good actually to be found? And in that context, judgment has to do with looking towards the possibility of the good gifts stored up in eternity. Everyone is moved with compunction, compuncta est. This idea, a katanuxis in the Greek, a compunctio in the Latin, refers to the idea of being pierced, that somehow one's stony, hard heart is touched by, opened up. Sometimes the image of a widening or an opening heart is sometimes used, but the idea is that we are pierced and enabled to change, enabled to become something else. And the response to this is tears. So he's been preaching about the upcoming assessment of wherein justice lies, talking about the beautiful and wonderful things that lie in store for us in heaven, and those who hear are filled with compunction. Well, among those who hear, we find out in chapter 7, if we drop down, is Pelagia. She happened to be in the church. She'd never been in the house of God before, and it says never even before considered her sins, is suddenly pierced by the fear of God. The same words, compuncta est timore Domini. She is deeply interiorly transfixed by this sense of her need to change, of what she has not been for God, of how she has failed God. And so struck, it says, that she despaired of herself, her tears flowed in a flood, and so she asks her servants to follow that guy who preached, find out where he's staying, and then let me know. And they do. She finds out where he's living, and she sends him a message written on the diptychs, two panels of wood covered with wax that were hinged. And she writes on them a greeting that she says, I have heard of your God, how he came to the heavens, not for the righteous, but for the salvation of sinners. And for someone who's never been familiar with or experienced Christianity, it's remarkable that she can cite 1 Peter and John. And again, this is a story that's been rewritten, retold, and specifically adumbrated, specifically made to appeal to the biblical knowledge of those who read, so that they're expected to fill in the blanks, to, as it were, interiorly be aware of the biblical scene that is being conjured or awakened within the heart. That'll be even clearer in just a couple of minutes. And she then says, if you are a true disciple of Christ, do not reject me, for through you I may deserve to see his face. Yet another theme here, Nonus is becoming not only the intercessor, but the intermediary. He is the one through whom Pelagia is going to be enabled to see the face of God. This is a time in the history of Christianity. It's expressed in mystical theology, especially through the writings of Dionysius the Areopagite, when there was an absolute conviction that all grace is mediated. God bestows his grace through living beings, through angels, through human beings, through Christians with ministry. We are all both recipients of grace, which is transmitted to us through other beings, through sacraments, through people who have been ordained to particular ministries, and we are, as it were, both the recipients of and then the means by which this grace continues to flow out towards others. So the idea of being an intermediary is not in any sense a lessening of Christ's role. It is Christ present in the community to reach out and allow others to experience his grace through them. Through nonus, Pelagia is going to be enabled to see the face of Christ. Nonus, who is so concerned about seeing the face of Christ, the immortal bridegroom, now becomes the means and the example and literally the minister of the sacraments that will enable Pelagia to be rendered worthy. And so Nonus writes in reply, "Show yourself to God and you will be saved, but I am a man, a sinner, a servant of God, and you would tempt my humanity." So he makes sure that no scandal is given, and he says, "If you do desire to God and have the strength and faith to come and see me, do so, but with other bishops present." He wants a great deal of discretion to be observed, because if this is this notorious individual, he does not want to bring the clerical order into contempt. So she does. She comes running to the church. Nonus gathers the bishop, and she falls at Nonus' feet. And then, as we'll see, he says she requests, even demands baptism. And then in chapter 8, there's a beautiful kind of recreation of the scene that is present, and it's referred to specifically by the terms that are used: seizing the feet of Nonus, washing them with her tears, wiping them with her hair. This is a clear reference to Luke 7, verses 38 and following, the story of Jesus' visit to the house of Simon the Pharisee, where the sinful woman anoints his feet with her tears, and also with the precious ointment, and ultimately Christ says that her sins, though many, are forgiven. So this is a clear allusion to that biblical scene, and the reader is expected to be aware of it and say, aha, in some sense that's what's going on here. Effectively, that's being recreated here before us. And she says, and in a very challenging sort of way, "You will give account for my soul, and to you I will confess all the sins that I have committed. You will wash away by baptism all my great sins." Again, notice that the ministry of reconciliation, spiritual guidance and direction, is being offered to her here through the ministry of the bishop, through the sacramental form, but also in the context of a transformation of life that has occurred through hearing the word. And this is particularly important in light of this clerical or episcopal model of spiritual guidance and direction. It is primarily through preaching, primarily through explicating the Word of God, that it is presumed that hearts can be changed and people can desire and experience the deeper levels of healing and transformation that come through the great mysteries, which are the sacraments. And she becomes very challenging here. "Unless you give me rebirth as a bride of Christ..." And notice the language. She wants to become a bride of Christ. She who has misused this faculty for physical union now wants to become truly a spouse of the Lord, to completely be transformed. "Unless you do this, you are no more than an apostate and an idolater." So she wants to overcome Nonus' reluctance, his fear of scandal, by telling him that he must do this. He's required to do that, or if he isn't willing to follow through on this process of healing and transformation that effectively he has begun, he's not worthy. He's not a worthy bishop. So everyone's astonished at her desire for baptism and her desire for repentance. So the deaconess Romana, and we remember that in the ancient church the order of deaconesses was primarily charged with responsibility for women who were to be baptized, because the baptism of adults involving disrobing offered occasions for scandal unless it were observed with all propriety. And so the deaconesses were primarily responsible for instruction and being present with the individual as they went into the font while they were baptized by the bishop. And at this time still, baptism was primarily an episcopal prerogative. The bishop could delegate others, presbyters and deacons, not deaconesses. Deaconesses' roles were exclusively to assist in this project, but not to perform the sacrament themselves. But the bishop was the primary minister of the sacraments of initiation at this time. So the deaconess Romana is there, in effect, fulfilling the requirement of the presence of someone to make sure that everything is done in an orderly and properly way. But Pelagia is still weeping at Nona's feet. He asks her to get up. She confesses all of her sins, but basically says that she can find no good action. Her sins, she says, are like the sand on the seashore. But notice the next statement, very parallel to Nona's own statement. But I trust in your God that he will forgive me. Confido vero de Deo tuo. I trust in your God. Christ's love is such that he allows it to be mediated. He allows Nonus to be her spiritual father, even her godfather, as we'll see at baptism. And her spiritual father, who guides and leads her, he shows her and proclaims to her who God is. I trust in your God that he will forgive me the whole extent of my sinfulness and look upon me again. He asks her name so that he can properly baptize her. Her name is Pelagia, although she's been called Margareta. She's been called the Pearl. And so then he performs the rite of baptism, beginning with the exorcisms, which are still a part of the baptismal liturgy. And as we'll see, that's important because she who is exorcised as a part of her rituals of initiation, preparing for her baptism, then in some sense becomes herself an exorcist. She is able to cast away the devil when he appears to her. Nonus exorcises her, baptizes her, places on her the signs of the cross, and administers Holy Communion to her, gives her the body of Christ. And so then she takes, she goes to the place of the catechumens, and the bishop says, here we may rejoice with the angels with the bread and wine of spiritual joy because of the salvation of this girl. There's a kind of a little homey bit in chapter 9, which we won't spend a lot of time on. The devil complains because his servant Pelagia has been taken away from him. And the devil calls out, complaining against Nonus, and then in chapter 10, complaining against Pelagia herself. But just before chapter 10, I've highlighted with a blue bar four things to watch for in the text that follows, and they're highlighted and very clear. First of all, Pelagia, having now been baptized, having now engaged in this profound conversion, becomes a means by which the devil can literally be cast away. She herself, in all this demonic clamor, the devil is shouting about her, saying that you are my Judas. Nonus tells her, make the sign of the cross in the name of Christ, and she makes the sign of the cross, blows at the demon, very analogous to the rituals of initiation at the beginning of the baptismal liturgy, and he at once disappears. So Pelagia is stepping into her new role. First of all, she's a convert. Now she is expelling the devil. And, of course, this was part of the formal ritual at baptism itself, to engage in the specific renunciation of the devil, all his works and all his ways at the time of baptism. Well, this is done now in a kind of a literal way. And the next thing that I've highlighted with the, kind of a little blue note in chapter 10 is that it happens again. She's again, as it were, accosted or attacked by the devil. And she says this time, my God who snatched me out of your teeth and led me into the heavenly bridal chamber will resist you for me. So she is seeing herself called into the role for which she longed, the role of being one who is now a bride of Christ, having formerly been the opposite of this. And then in chapter 11, the third little point, she now becomes one who effectively preaches conversion. And in this case, she is going to preach conversion after giving her wealth to the poor. So in number three, she takes all of her wealth, all of the things that she's acquired, and gives them away, gives them to the bishop so that they can be put to good use, put to a proper use. And then finally, in number four, the blue background to number four, she then calls her servants and gives them a very brief little homily. Make haste to free yourselves from this wicked world so full of sin, so that we who have been together in this world may remain together in that life which is most blessed. And then finally, in chapter 12, she steps into her final role, the role she will enjoy during the years before her death. She transforms her appearance. She is given, she doesn't, it says here that she takes, but she couldn't have taken without knowledge or permission. She puts on a tunic and pants belonging to the holy Bishop Nonnus. And from that day, she was never seen again in the city of Antioch. And as we'll see, she dresses as a man. She pretends to be a man, goes to the Holy Land, 5b. She goes to Jerusalem, builds a cell on the Mount of Olives, and there she prays to the Lord, Ubi Dominus Orabit, where she prays to her Lord. So Pelagia's transformation is complete. It's been multi-staged or stepped. She has stepped into this role of one who renounces the devil, sees herself as a heavenly bride, is giving away everything that she has to the poor. She herself preaches briefly this notion of conversion to her servants, and then she becomes an ama. And that's the final step or stage of her life, which is described in chapters 13 and 14 and 15 as well, where James, who doesn't know what's happened to her, is enabled to go to the city of Jerusalem to make a pilgrimage to worship the resurrection of Christ. And before he goes, Bishop Nonnus says, when you get there, ask the whereabouts of a brother Pelagius. By the way, the terms Pelagius or Pelagia, these are very common names. They are not related to the famous heretic Pelagius with whom St. Augustine was involved in so much controversy. Again, there's no relation with that. They just happen to have been common names. It's very clear that Nonnus knew what Pelagia had done and where she had gone, and that she was now living as pretending to be a man. Why this pretense? For the simple reason that it was safer. There are numerous examples in antiquity of women who chose to disguise the fact that they were women in order to avoid being subjected to the violence that women would sometimes be subjected to because they were known to be vulnerable. So she's gone to live as a hermit, and when James visits the city, it happens to be in the days just before her death. He sees her briefly in chapter 14, the only interaction between the two is that she says, tell him, that is to say, tell Nonnus to pray for me, for he is a saint of God, and then she begins the Psalms of the third hour. So she has a ministry of prayer and of inviting others to pray. She is effectively an ama, a spiritual mother. There's specifically a little window in the door where people would come to ask spiritual advice of the anchorite, or in this case, the anchoress, although they didn't know that she was a woman. She dies in chapter 15, naturally. And having discovered that her body was that of a woman, the clerics and the monks around are astonished and amazed and give glory to God. And the description here is that this account is one of complete conversion, of conversatio desperate. And interestingly, the term of the term conversio and conversatio are very deeply related, can sometimes be regarded as equivalent, but in fact the term conversatio, as in the rule of Saint Benedict, also more specifically refers to a way of life. Pelagia has adopted a way of life on the basis of her experience of having been seen as a beautiful creature of God, when in fact she was a notorious sinner, having heard the word of God and the promise of heavenly life, been able to experience this compunction of heart that enables a transformation to take place, literally seizing the feet of Nonnus, receiving baptism and the Eucharist, and stepping into this role of a penitent who herself then becomes a means of conversion for others. This is a very beautiful story about a conversion which then itself becomes a means of continued conversion of others as this story is retold, as her example is lived out by others.